The context of the text that was just read in the book of James is this. The trials are a very large part of the Christian life. These trials are tests of our faith. They're designed by God to strengthen us. So James continues in verses 13 and 8 through 18 to talk about trials. We need trials. In fact, James says we should rejoice in our trials in the sense that we understand God uses them. He uses these trials to mature us, to make us stronger, to grow us in our faith. James goes so far as to say that believers are blessed as they remain steadfast in the faith through trials by the grace of God. If you're a Christian, you can rest assured that you will stand ultimately the test of faith and you will receive the fullness of eternal life. God promises our faith will endure because God keeps us in the faith by His grace. We persevere, so to speak, because God preserves us. So there are tests. There are trials. The world is basically an arena of trials for the believer. All kinds, shapes, and forms of testings of our faith. And even though God promises we will endure, and even though God gives us grace, there remains times when there will be spiritual failures in our lives. We still struggle with indwelling sin. And sin sometimes, even often in our lives, still wins. In Christ, in His gospel, in His perfect life, in His sin-atoning death on the cross, in His glorious resurrection, if you're a Christian, your sin has been dealt in Christ a crushing blow. It has been dethroned. And it will certainly be defeated for good in the future. But this victory over sin has been ordained by God to be worked out over time. And in the reality of our lives here on earth, and our faith is tested, and we face trials, and we have successes. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can testify for sure that progress seems slow. And much of our spiritual progress is actually recognizing more and more our weaknesses and recognizing more and more our need for grace and our need for dependency upon Christ. But we make progress. We make small but sure steps in a spiritually healthy direction. Yet we fail at times. And sometimes in a big way. And so verses 13 through 18 are here in God's word in this context of trials to help us realize a danger that can be added to our failures. The danger here that James is pointing out is the danger we have of blaming God when we fail a trial. When the trial turns into a temptation and we fail, we may say, God is tempting us to sin, God is to blame, or God is somehow responsible not just for the tempting, but for the sin. No, Now, I realize the title of this message is not the most appealing one. Don't blame God for your sin, blame yourself. But it does represent exactly what the passage is addressing. And so I ask you this morning to listen. May God's great grace be upon you and me. And may God help us to deal with the truths that are extremely important in these verses. So I see five parts to this passage of Scripture. And the first one is simple. In verse number 13, believers must not say in their trials, God is tempting them to sin. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's a command. Christian, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. Now, in this passage of Scripture, from James 1:2 down to verse number 18, there are words translated trials, which those very same words in this context and other contexts in the Bible are translated temptations. The noun trials can also be translated temptations. The verb to be tried can also be translated to be tempted. And the reason for that is the very same event from one perspective can be viewed a trial, and from another perspective can be viewed a temptation. And what James is saying here, you say, how am I to understand this? And this is how you should understand this. If a God-sent trial turns into a temptation and you fall and you fail, you can be sure that God is not responsible for your evil. That's the point James is making. God doesn't cause us to stumble. We stumble on our own. In fact, if we navigate successfully through a trial without stumbling, the only reason we navigate successfully through the trial is because God gives us the grace to endure it. If you're a believer, you must avoid thinking God is failing you. You must avoid thinking God is not loving. God's not providing for you. Worse yet, God is enticing you to evil. So James gives us two important truths here. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Number one, God can't be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted to do anything evil. Nothing entices God. Nothing lures God to sin. And this is because God, by nature, by his very nature, is holy and pure and good. There's nothing in his nature that allures him to do wrong or allures him to do evil. It is God himself that sets the standard of righteousness. There's no law outside of God. He's transcendent. There's nothing he answers to, nothing he's bound by. In other words, his goodness is within. It's intrinsic. And his goodness sets the standard for his creation, his creatures. Thus, the trials that he sends our way and allows us to experience, in those trials, God has no impure intentions. He's not luring us to sin. He cannot be tempted with evil, James says, and he also goes on to say, he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us to sin. By the way, that's not to say that God doesn't know ahead of time, of course he does, the outcome of a particular test. It's not to say he doesn't oversee and is sovereign over those tests, and he knows exactly how we'll respond, and he knows when we won't respond favorably. But James' point here is saying that all God's intentions toward his children are good. All God's intentions toward you, if you're a believer, are good intentions. And in fact, and please try and get this, even in our failures, God is working for good. Now, that is not to say, then let's sin that grace may abound. If God's going to work in my failures, I'll just keep sinning. Let him keep working. But that is to say, even those things he uses, again, to show us our weaknesses, to show us our need for Christ, to show us his great grace. And if you say, I don't understand how this can be, please remember, he's God. His ways are far above our ways. And so what James is emphasizing here, what God is speaking here through James in this letter, which is really a sermon, God doesn't entice us or lure us or trick us or deceive us into sinful thinking and acting. James is trying to protect us from having a perverse picture of this great and glorious and good God, as if God were our problem instead of God being, in truth, our only hope. As if God were against us when in truth he is decidedly, completely, mercifully, graciously for us. So number one, if you're a Christian, you must not say, why is God tempting me? Why is God tempting me? God is not tempting us to sin. Number two, instead of saying when we're tempted, I'm being tempted by God, instead of that, in verses 14 and 15, James is saying we must recognize the internal source of temptation and sin. The internal source of temptation and sin. Verse 14, here's how James looks at temptation. This is temptation according to James, which of course is God breathed this out, so this is true. James says in verse number 14, temptation comes from inside. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It happens when our inclinations, our desires, prompt our will to choose what's wrong. In James's view, we're lured and enticed by ourselves. Happens on the inside. Now let me just have you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, if you would. Because James is just echoing the teaching of Christ. Mark chapter 7. And verse number 14. Mark 7 and verse number 14. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? What comes out from a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Although to desire something is not always bad, in fact, if you're a Christian, you ought to desire to know God more and more and more and more. You ought to desire to delight in God more and more and more. You ought to desire that God receive all of the glory that's due His marvelous and magnificent name. But many times our inclinations, our desires, are bad. A bad desire ultimately means any desire contrary to God's righteous standards. Particularly, any desires that we have that do not have God's glory as a priority, as first priority. All of our desires to be right, we would have the same desires Jesus had when he walked the earth, and that was that his Father be glorified, that he always please his Father. So bad desires are those things that run contrary to that. Let me give you some examples. Food is a good thing. Food is a gift from God. Yet human beings can look at food and taste food and then commit the sin of gluttony because of the evil desires in our hearts to make food our treasure, to make food that which satisfies us above all else. For a man, a woman's beauty is not intrinsically evil. In fact, it's beauty. Yet a man can look at a woman's beauty and sin. Why? Because his desires are evil. They're against God's perfect standards. The point is, it's inside. Our sinful hearts are capable of perverting good things. And our sinful hearts are also capable of going after bad things. As the great church reformer John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Idol, A-D-O-L, idol factories. And so James says in verse number 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James uses metaphorical language here. Lured and enticed. I think the NIV says dragged away and enticed. Now, by the time James wrote these words, they were being used that way about temptation. But originally those words had a fishing context. The enticements of sin are cast before us, if you will, like bait. Our desires drag us away into sin. And so the point is that sin's birth always is born inside, from within us. God's testings are designed to show forth the genuineness of our faith. God has his good purposes in them. But it does not mean we'll have moments of failure. And the question here is, what do we do when we fail? Who do we blame? And James is saying, since sin comes from within, guess who you have to blame? You. If Satan or a demon has been involved in the event or occasion, we might even call that external part the external part of temptation, and we're truly to resist that. But still, if our desires move us to give birth to sin, we still have ourselves to blame. That's the reality. Sin comes from within. We've been lured by our very own sinful inclination. James is saying, you must not disavow personal responsibility. The devil made me do it. Or I've got all these demons and I need to go get them exorcised. Or I can blame my spouse, my kids, my parents, my upbringing, my culture. And James is saying, don't blame God. And the moment we feel our desires enticing us, luring us, and we know sin is on the ready to give birth, that's when we need to turn to God and ask for help and wisdom and grace and strength. When Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse number 13, pray, lead us not into temptation, he was saying that in the sense of, do not, God, let us yield to temptation. Give us the grace. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom. But if we yield, we must not blame God for our sin. Verse 15, someone has called the life cycle of sin. James goes on to explain in this recognizing the internal source of temptation in sin. In verse number 15, James says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's, again, metaphorical language. James is personifying this situation. Evil desires conceive and give birth to sin, like a woman who gives birth. The offspring of our evil desires is sin, and when sin grows up, it brings forth or gives birth to death. Three generations. Evil desire is the parent, sin is the child, death is the grandchild. This is the outcome of those who ultimately fail, the genuine unbeliever. The outcome is eternal death. It's not easy to understand the inner workings here. But the bottom line is, in an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, there's nothing to stop their sinful, evil inclinations. There's nothing at all in them to stop sin from manifesting itself. Unbelievers essentially will their lives according to the desires of the flesh. Unbelievers willingly assent to their evil inclinations. But if you're a Christian, you have a new heart. If you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit working in us. And God assures us in the end, in the ultimate sense, our faith will pass the test. So number one, believers must not say in their trials, God is tempting me to sin. Instead, we must recognize the internal source of temptation and sin. It comes from within. And then number three, we must be aware of the potential to blame God for sin and deny God's goodness. We have to be aware of that. This isn't just something we can just ignore. Verse 16, there's a warning here. See it? Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's a warning. It's a warning that looks back to what he just said. Don't be deceived and blame God for your sin, is what James is saying in verse 16. Don't be deceived. And it also anticipates the next verse that says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Don't be deceived into thinking God is not good to his children. Oh, why is God torturing me? Why doesn't God care? He could stop these trials. Why doesn't he? What's wrong with him? We can be enticed to question the goodness of God. And so verse 16 is saying, don't. Don't be deceived into thinking God is tempting you. Instead, recognize God is the ultimate source. He's the source of all that is good and never the source of evil. Never the source of evil. It's a serious warning here. We might not only fail the trial, but we might add to the failure a perverted view of God. If you're a Christian, let me just say this, how close you must always stay to the gospel. how much you must always think about the cross of Jesus Christ, which shows us the great love of God, His amazing grace, His glorious mercy, His faithfulness to His promises, His good purposes for our lives. God is good, and God is great, and God is greatly to be praised. I think it's wonderful here in verse number 16 that James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And that could be translated, "my beloved brothers and sisters." This is a warning given in love. This is a warning given because James cares about the people that he's writing to. People that more than likely he formerly pastored, who've been scattered in persecution. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Number four. Not only must we recognize the internal source of our temptation and not be deceived, but point number four, we must also see that God Himself is the source of all good and all good gifts. God is the source of all good and all our good gifts. James makes it crystal clear here in verse number 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The focus here is not, he doesn't name all the gifts, the focus here is the source of them all. It is God. In fact, we know from other parts of the Bible, it's God's gift of grace that breaks the power of sin in our hearts through Jesus Christ. All that we have that is good comes from God. Notice James uses this kind of imagery here in verse number 17, coming down. It's a present tense participle. The idea is we can see in our minds, we can see in our minds the continuous good gifts of God constantly streaming down to us as believers. God is the Father of lights. We might paraphrase that, or to understand that better, say that God is the creator of the heavenly lights. The idea being He created all the lesser lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. And James's point here is that there is no variation or shadow due to change in the Father of lights. He's the unchanging light. The ESV reading, I think, is a good reading here. There is no variation or shadow due to change. What James is saying here is that there is some variation in the lesser lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. There's movement. But with the Father of lights, there's no movement. No shadow due to change. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they don't appear the same all the time. Clouds get in the way. There's phases of the moon. I always like to look at the seven-day forecast online, the picture one. You know what I'm saying? It's got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and there's a picture. And you might, maybe it's like Friday and you're looking to see what next Wednesday is. And you look at, it's Friday and you look at the picture next Wednesday and there's big bright sun. And then Saturday you look for the picture next Wednesday and now it's clouds. And then Sunday you look at the picture next Wednesday and it's clouds and there's a raindrop. It changes all the time. As a matter of fact, in the same day the weather can change, can it? Oh, it's sunny out. Oh, it's raining out. Oh, it's cloudy out. Oh, it's windy out. Do you see what he's saying here? With God, there's no change. God is good yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. He doesn't change like the weather, like the sun, moon, and stars, and their brightness and how they appear. His intrinsic goodness does not change. He has set His steadfast love on you if you're a believer, and that will never change. It's His nature to be loving and giving. And for believers, it ought to be what we're learning, that we're always the receivers, always receiving the good gifts, always receiving His grace. We're needy receivers. All right, number one point was believers must not say in their trials that God is tempting them to sin. Number two, instead we must recognize the internal source of temptation and sin. It's us. Number three, we must be aware of the potential there is to be deceived and blame God for sin and deny God's goodness. And number four, we must see that God Himself is the source of all good and all of our good gifts. And then number five, verse number 18, we must humbly recognize the ultimate gift of the new birth. James says every good gift comes down. And then verse number 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is the definitive gift, if you will. You say, man, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. The evil's in my heart. It comes out in my sin. I can't blame God. I'm lost and condemned and on my way to hell. What gift do I need? You need a new heart. You need to be born again. I think it was John Wesley. One time they asked him, how come you always preach on being born again? And he said, because you must be born again. You must be born again. James says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the new birth, being regenerated, be born again. It comes about of His own will. The NIV puts it, He chose. You can't decide to be born physically, I hope you realize. Gee, I think, you know, I was born in September 19, 1950, maybe a few months before. They said, gee, I think I'll be born. No. You don't decide your birth. You don't decide your spiritual birth. John 1, 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice what it says here in verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel, that word of truth. It most certainly refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel brings forth the children of God as it's preached, as it's heard. This is the ultimate gift, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James uses Old Testament language here. First fruits, the first produce, if you will, of the field and the flocks belonged to God in a special way. And here it refers to believers. We belong to God in a special way, and we're a foretaste of God's redemption that will involve all creation. We must recognize God's great goodness and grace in our salvation. He gave us life by His own will. He chose us. He paid the costly price for our salvation. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We didn't pay the price. God paid the price. James is saying here, instead of blaming God, we should have a continuous, humble posture of worship and praise and thanksgiving. So as James talks about trials, he recognizes the potential for failures and the potential for us to say, God, why are you doing this? And getting angry at God. And James says, you can't have that picture of God. God is working full time for your good as a Christian to bring you to glory. And he ends the section here on a note of great grace. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God is the source of all good. God is the source of the gospel. God is the source of our salvation. And so if you're a Christian, you say, well, how do I respond to this? Well, you take heed to the warning and you worship God. Don't be mad at God. If you're mad at God, you don't understand grace. On the worst day of your life, you should be able to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Don't have a distorted and perverted view of God who's graced us with eternal salvation. And if you're here and you're in unbelief, if you're here as an unbeliever, There's certainly a message in this text for you. Listen. When it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It must be forgiven. You must have new life. You must be brought low, so to speak, to see your sin so that you can be raised up in newness of life with Christ. If you're in unbelief, you're facing eternal death, eternal condemnation in a place called hell. And you must understand, please understand, God did not send his son Jesus Christ into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Be saved from your sin and eternal separation from God. Repent and trust Jesus Christ. Because if you're in unbelief, I assure you, and I say this only as someone who is saved by God's grace, that when you stand before God in judgment, if you're an unbeliever and you are condemned, you will not be able to blame anyone else but yourself. If you're an unbeliever, your sin is eternally killing you, so to speak. You must be rescued by Christ. And the good news is you can turn to him, because he never turned away a single person that came to him for salvation. And you can be saved. And if you're a Christian, I know it's hard to understand, but everything you go through, every trial you face, everything you do in your life, God is, in his goodness, working that for good. So don't blame God. Praise him for every good and perfect gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we keep the gospel always in the forefront of our hearts and minds. May we, when we're tempted to think of you in a truly perverted and wrong way, may we remember these words, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from you, who remains constant and the same. And your steadfast love for your children does not change. Help us, Lord, and grow us, we pray. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.